I invite you to remain standing and turn with me to Luke chapter 10, either in print or digitally or whatever form you prefer to use. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Boy, say that several times fast. Jump down to verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of God. Amen. So during the course of vacation, a couple weeks ago now, it seems like forever, we just got back Monday, but during the course of vacation, Jennifer and I and Joy and our middle child, Elijah, spent a little time in Hawaii. We suffered there immensely. You know, it's the rainy season or coming into it. But during the time there, we took a little adventure and went up the ridgeline of Waimea Canyon out to the end of that, which oversees the Nepali coast, which is what you see here. And we're out overlooking one of the areas, and my son looks to Jennifer and is like, hey, do you see the rainbow? Now, just in case you're wondering, I'm a guy. And so when there's a call to identify something, you start looking around, right? And so I'm searching. I mean, you ask my wife, I don't know how many times, you know, hey, hon, I can't find. I told you it's right here. No, it's not right there. And she comes walking over and she finds it. And she's like, here it is, right? So we're looking out at this and they're like, there's this rainbow. And I'm looking around and I'm like, where? I don't see it. But if you know anything about rainbows, you do have to have the right angle with the light. So if I'm standing 10 feet away from somebody, I may or may not see the rainbow. By the way, one of the things that's really cool about this is rainbows are often created there. Can you see the rainbow? Okay, so most of you can, some of you can. One of the things that's really cool is the fog that's created there, I found out, is all from the sea mist. It's not from the rain. It's from the sea mist constantly hitting the coast and spraying up into the side. So it's pretty regular to find rainbows there. But it's all about looking in the right place. We can search so hard and we can miss things. We can have just a slightly askew perspective and miss things. And this morning, as we look at our passage, I want to suggest that the whole story that we see here comes down to this one idea. Don't miss Jesus for whom he really is. Don't miss Jesus for whom he really is. Now, I know we're all sitting here in church and we're all kind of like, duh. But as we go through, I think we're going to have a come to Jesus moment, maybe, that we need to be reminded about. And so Jesus gives a couple of warnings in this passage. And as we start out, what we realize is that he is first directing really those who have either passively or even actively rejected Jesus. That's what comes up in the first part of the story this morning. By the way, one of the difficult things about preaching through the Bible to some degree is like last week and what Bill talked about is not separate from this week and what I'm going to talk about. If you were to start at chapter 10, remember, verses didn't really exist and chapters didn't exist for the longest of time after we had the gospel. So when you start at verse 1 and you go all the way through at least verse 24, that's not to suggest the rest doesn't, but verses 1 through 24, they're all a continuation. It's something that's happening. Jesus doesn't start and then stop, and then other than seeing that the 72 went out and then came back, or the 70, as Bill highlighted, depending on which one you want to adhere to. All that being said, at this first part, he begins in verses 13 through 16. He's talking to those who have passively or actively rejected him at this point in time. And so one of two points, really quick sermon, right? Two points, so we'll be out of here in, a couple hours. First thing, we don't want to get caught up missing the Messiah for the miracles. We don't want to get caught up missing the Messiah for the miracles. Jump down to verse 16 with me, because this is really where it starts to make understanding. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here he's telling his disciples, as they're going out and returning, he's like, don't take things personally. As ministers of the gospel, don't take it personally. Because if you're going out and you're sharing the gospel and you're doing these things, if you're rejected, don't worry about it, because really what's happening is they're rejecting me, Jesus, the Messiah. By the way, a side note, guys, they're not really even just rejecting me. They're rejecting the Father, the one who sent me. And so we see all of this unfolding, but let's jump back a few verses. You're allowed to do that in your Bibles today. Let's jump back a few verses, and we're going to start out at verse 10, because really, as he sends out the 72, what we find is this is where this whole rejection part takes place. Chapter 10, verse 10, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" So he sends them out, right? They're proclaiming the truth. If they don't encounter a town of peace, they're supposed to go out into the middle of the city, take their sandals, wipe off the dust. But what do they say at the end? "Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near." It's this warning. Look, you're rejecting us. You don't like this. It doesn't stop the kingdom from advancing. Your rejection of it doesn't hamper the ministry that we're called to do. But then look at the next verse, verse 12. Jesus says, "So I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Now, let's just unpack this a little bit. Verses 10 and 11, what's going on is they are giving a prophetic message, if you would, right? A prophetic realization of the rejection. They're shaking the dust off of their feet, off of their sandals. It's a symbolism of the separation between God and that city that's rejecting them. It exposes the city's accountability to God for their decision. I want to highlight something here for just a moment. Pause. We're still in this, but pause for just a moment. Because in these verses, how do I want to word this question? I'll just make the statement. How's that? Jesus isn't dealing with a person, is he? What's he dealing with? A town or city? Do we understand the corporate effects of the gospel and the rejection of the gospel? I'm pretty convinced that there were probably still individuals in these towns and in these cities who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, who accepted the Savior and the Lord, but the city as a whole rejected him. Now think forward 2,000 years. What impact does that have in our communities when the standard of the community is to reject the Messiah? When the city as a whole basically condemns the Messiah, it's not just an individual thing, it is a communal thing. Cities are not immune to the spiritual state of their forefathers. There's hope. They can be changed. Think back to the Old Testament. this scared little prophet, and I'm not berating him because I might be in the same boat, named Jonah, goes to the city of Nineveh, who corporately has rejected Yahweh. And Jonah proclaims, and what happens? The city repents. There is hope for a city, even who has historically rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's never give up hope. But Jesus goes on, verse 12, we read it already. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town that you just shook the dust off your feet. I hope we all kind of remember this. If you go back to Genesis chapters 13 and following, and primarily 18 and 19, we see this story about Sodom. Particularly, we see it because of a guy named Lot and his family and his relative named Abraham. Abram and Abraham, right? So what's going on here, if you don't remember, just to bring you up to speed, is Abraham and Lot, they're going into the land together, and Abraham gives them the option, where do you want to go? And he says, I want the valley looks green, it looks nice, it looks spacious, and God affirms to Abraham, it's okay, take the other section. So Lot goes down there, settles in Sodom. And over time, what we find out is it says in Scripture, the men of Sodom were evil. That's the kindest way that it could be stated. In fact, Abraham gets visitors who come and say, we need to get Lot out of there because we're about to destroy it. They go down to Lot. They want to get him out of there. Lot's a little hesitant. Lot's wife's a little hesitant. They've settled. They're liking stuff until late that night, it's dark, and they get a knock on the door. Right? And the townsmen decided they want to come take the men visitors that were there and have intimate relationships with them. And then this whole thing ensues and blindness and all this kind of stuff. They yank Lot, they get his daughters, they get his wife, and they're fleeing. And then the next day, they're told, you know, don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? Looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. Pretty bad stuff. Pretty bad stuff. It's just outright evil. There's not a way to twist it to be like, well, they weren't that bad. Right? It's just pure evil. And yet Jesus here in this passage says, when you go out, when you go to minister, as Bill talked last week, we're participants in this advancement of the kingdom. No, we're not spectators, right? We're supposed to be out going to, and as we go out and people reject us, and we wipe the dust off the feet and they wipe the dust off of their feet, Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for these cities that have rejected him. I mean, ponder this for a moment. A city of pure evil, it would be more bearable for them on that day than for the cities who had the opportunity firsthand but chose to reject Jesus as Messiah. And then he goes on, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. He doesn't use the same language, right? But in verse 15, it's basically, woe to you, Capernaum, or Capernaum, or again, however you choose to pronounce it, okay? I won't tell you how wrong you are in your pronunciation. We'll just go with that. But Capernaum, so the three of these cities, they kind of became like this evangelical triangle for Jesus. Those three particular metropolises are where Jesus focused his teaching, at least during the Galilean ministry early on. And verses 12 through 15 highlight the depths of what's going on here. Let's look at them again. Woe to you, woe to you. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. If the mighty works, Matthew offers a little bit more insight into this whole idea. When he introduces these woes in his passage, Matthew 11 says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his mighty works had been done. Just pause there. You'll read the rest in a moment. So what took place in these three towns? Miracles, casting out of demons, healings, breaking of chains of bondage. There's incredible things going on. People are going, wow, this is an incredible person. How is this all happening? They're celebrating all this stuff. But in the towns in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't what? Repent. Because they didn't repent. Jesus is doing all of these great things, but they weren't willing to come to the place in time in their life of saying, wow, he must be the Messiah. They're like, maybe he's a great prophet. He seems to be a great teacher. He's doing things that none of our religious leaders can do. And yet we're not willing to call him the Messiah. Tyre and Sidon are two Phoenician cities. That is, they're Gentile pagan cities on the Mediterranean coast, about kind of northwest of Galilee. And they had reputations for evil. If you look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, throughout, there's pronouncements against Tyre and Sidon. And the current era is so great. What is taking place in the era of Jesus being presently on earth, it is so great that even the most evil cities among the Gentiles, if they've been given the opportunity, the same opportunity that this evangelical triad had had, if these evil cities had been given that same opportunity, Jesus says they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. The most evil brought to this place would have repented. He goes on, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down. Some of our Bibles say to the depths. Others say to Hades. There will be an eternal rejection that is called for, that is dealt with. But if these cities, Tyre and Sidon, known for their evil, would have had the same encounter of Jesus as Chorazin and Bethsaida witnessed, they would have repented. Capernaum, of this evangelical triad, Capernaum becomes the base of Jesus' operation and ministry. He kind of keeps launching out from there, but many there rejected him also. Again, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? When they heard these words, what would have come to their mind was probably Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, the Babylonian king at the time was prideful. That never happens to rulers, right? The Babylonian king is prideful, thinking he's going to ascend to heaven, and God tells him, no, you're going to be brought down. And so pulling on these words, Jesus says, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to the depths, to Hades. See, Capernaum as a city has this mentality that they are, hey, come on, Jesus is here. Jesus is in our city. He's made us his home base, so we're gonna be lifted up to the heavens. Great things are happening here. And Jesus goes, no, but your rejection is gonna take you down to the depths. That text in Isaiah 14, by the way, and also a reference in here, we're going to see it, but it traditionally is associated with Lucifer and the fall from heaven. Hold that. Take that thought and pin it right here, okay? And remind me where we pinned it, okay? So I can find it again. Here's the deal. Real understanding of the Messiah brings us to a place of repentance. If we want to see, if we want to know the Messiah and not mistake the Messiah for his miracles, it will bring us to a place of repentance. See, it is possible for us to read and to see great things God does and says and yet miss Jesus. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We can be so enamored by creation. A rainbow, a waterfall, a sunset, creatures crawling around, slithering on the, I know that freaks some of you out, right? Slithering on the, all of God's creation. We can be so enamored and yet miss the creator who made them. And yet we know from scripture that all of creation declares the glory of God. So if we are enamored by creation and yet don't join in declaring the glory of God, we miss the Creator in the process. We can be engaged in powerful worship services, in powerful moments of teaching. Like, we could have great small groups, we could have incredible Sunday school classes, we could have powerful sermons, unlike mine, we could have powerful sermons, we could get wonderful information and still miss Jesus. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they all had the opportunities. They had Jesus physically with them and still missed him. It's all a very real and very possible encounter if our focus or our perspective is on the event, the occurrence, the experience. How many of us have entered one of those times of worship, maybe privately, maybe corporately, maybe it's been a big conference and we're like, wow, this is incredible. And we walk out and, wow, I felt so incredible. It was such a powerful movement, and nothing changes in our life. Then it's very possible we missed Jesus for the miracle. And then Jesus transitions. We have this pause, if you would, verse 17, right? Then the 72 returned. But then we jump down to 21. And in that same hour, he rejoiced. He transitions from talking about the cities, and if you would, to the cities and those who are rejecting him, to his followers, both indirectly through prayer and then directly addressing them, cautioning them about missing the cause for the celebration. Now, if you're the grammar police, which I know a few of you are in here, there probably should be a comma after cause. Because we're not talking about the celebration. We're talking about the cause. We might miss the cause because of the celebration going on. And if I'm wrong about that comma, you can send me an email later this week. Again, actually, it starts back up in verse 17, if you would join with me looking here. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, again, what a great thing, right? They're celebrating the works that they have done, the works that they have participated, not that they have done, the Spirit has done it through them by the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, but they've been participants in this, and they're like, wow, look at this, even the demons. Like it was one thing. Last time you sent us out, Jesus, we healed some people and, you know, we had some cool stuff. But even the demons listened to us. And then he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Where'd I put the pin? Let's pull the pin back down. Bring it over here. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You see the connection he's making here? These little things Jesus does, weaving together Isaiah 14 in, where we're talking about this king of Babylon, but it was actually this image of Lucifer falling from heaven. And then Jesus comes over here and he directly looks at Capernaum and he's talking to them. "What, you think you're going to ascend to heaven?" And then he says, "Look, you're not going to ascend to heaven. In fact, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He's bringing this all into the picture. Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Man, wouldn't that be fun? We could go to the last chapter of Mark, but we won't talk about that, you know, handling snakes and all that kind of fun stuff. But "I have given you all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He's not like bashing them. He's kind of celebrating with them, right? There's this excitement that's going on. Now, verse 20, though, he's like, "But in this, I need to correct you a little bit, because nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And Bill talked about that last week, so we're just going to jump on to verse 21, okay? "But look, It's coming out of this. It's flowing out of this correction. Hey, it's not just about the things that you can do. You're celebrating. That's a good thing. But let's make sure we don't miss the cause. Verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced. Jesus is rejoicing. It wasn't like Jesus was like, yeah, I saw Satan fall. And yeah, I gave you authority, but you know, don't mess this whole thing up. You should celebrate because your names are written in heaven. Get it right. Like, he's joyous about this, right? In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and then he praised to the Father and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Hey, that's a great celebration. God, I'm excited. You hid these from the wise and understanding. Are you tracking? Jesus is taking them from the celebration in talking with the Father. Have you ever looked at somebody, had a conversation with them, hoping that somebody else would overhear the conversation? Come on, have you ever done that? Yeah, oftentimes it's with kids, right? You have your conversation, maybe it's with the oldest child and you just hope the younger child's listening, right? Maybe you're having the conversation with your spouse and you're hoping the children are listening. Maybe you're having the conversation with your pastor and you're hoping everybody else around is listening. I don't know what it is, but you know, we do this. And it's kind of what Jesus is doing. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to your children. We'll get back to this. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Let me get to the point really quick. Keep going with me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Two really important points here. Verse 21, that very last phrase, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Don't miss the cause. Our knowledge of God is only because Jesus has chosen to reveal it to us. Let's get this straight here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I don't think Jesus was trying to insult the disciples, though we know Peter and James and John may have been a little insulted because basically Jesus called them little children. I mean, he did. He does. Because he says, you kept these things intentionally. You've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. See, Jesus is praying to the Father, and his celebration, his rejoicing, this prayer of thanksgiving is not for the works of the disciples, but for the God-given understanding of the Father and Son, of the Father and Son's relationship, and of the disciples' salvation that is coming out of that. We know through the Old Testament, we're called to be wise. We're called to have wisdom. Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, we're encouraged to be wise. So Jesus is almost using some degree of irony and may I say, possibly sarcasm, in referencing wisdom of the world and the understanding of religion by twisted men. What he's talking about is, think for a moment of the Pharisees. They were wise and understanding, but they were wise and understanding in their own eyes. And so the Father, in his all-knowing nature, has hidden these things from the wise, if you would, do the air quotes, right? The wise and understanding. Child here refers not to an infant, but probably to a young child, like ages 3, 4. And let's be honest, small children are immature, right? Adults are fairly immature. Okay. Small children are fairly, they need guidance, right? Small children need guidance in this process, but they have simple faith. They have simple faith. And with that simple faith, it opens them to instruction. Jesus rejoiced that God, in his wisdom, in his omnipotence, and in his love, gave insight of the redeeming truths of the kingdom, not to those self-exalted and wise in their own esteem, like the Pharisees, and apparently like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, but he gives it to those in childlike simplicity and humility, who feel their utter dependence on God. And without some level of intellectual arrogance, they accept the truths that God reveals through Jesus. Those are the little children. It's not a contrast between the educated and the uneducated. It's a contrast, if you would, between those who imagine themselves wise and sensible, who have it all figured out, who are willing to challenge God's truth by their own intellect and make judgments based on their self-formed ideas. Can I throw in here that there are a lot of Christians, air quotes, who may fall into this category? If you think you've got it all figured out, be ready for God to humble you somehow. I don't have it all figured out. I know you think I do. I don't. Bill doesn't have it all figured out. I think he does, but he doesn't. And Wanda knows that he doesn't. But what Jesus is doing here is this contrast between those who've got it all, who are like, I don't really think that's what God meant. Do you ever hear that phrase? I know the church has been teaching that for a long time, but I don't know that that's really what God meant. Those are dangerous places to be walking around. But then it's a contrast with those who by profound insight realize by their own insight and reasoning that they're powerless to understand God's truth and accept them. That's the childlike person. It's when we go, there is absolutely no way I can understand who God is apart from God patiently revealing and showing me those things. It's impossible for me to understand the Trinity. If you can explain the Trinity, you should be up here. If you can explain the paradoxes that Bill was talking about, you should be up here. We can't. There are things we can't understand because God's, I hate this cliche because it's overused. It is scripture and it is truth, but we can't understand it because God's ways are higher than our ways, right? We are finite beings in limited ways. It's a contrast between people with a wrong, self-sufficient attitude and those with a right, childlike attitude. Jesus thanks the Father that this has been his sovereign plan. That it's been God's sovereign plan, the Father's. So it's not even Jesus' plan. Now we can get into the Trinity here and we can start talking about, but Jesus attributes it to the Father's plan. And with this, Jesus goes on, and basically, no one knows the Son, and no one knows the Father except through Jesus revealing them to us. In verse 22, which is where that comes from, right? All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. By the way, John develops this whole idea throughout his gospel, this union of Father and Son. Look at chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and then chapter 14 affirms what Jesus says right here, right? He goes, no one comes to the Father except through me. It has to be through Jesus. Like how he says, all things have been given by the Father to Jesus. Here's the crazy thing, and this is part of their relationship. The Father's been like, I've got a big gift for you, Jesus. Here it is, everything, all of creation, all of the world, all of humanity, it is yours. And what does Jesus do? He looks at it, he holds it, he comes to earth, he processes it, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, he ascends, he's still in the whole process, and at the end times, what does he do? He picks it all up. And he goes, Dad, it's all yours. And that's the relationship between Father and Son. Now, because it's Trinity, let's throw the Holy Spirit in there, right? And here's where I go back to the comment I made about point number one. I can be in an incredible worship service. I have heard people. I have been people. Man, you're like blown away, and you're like, the Spirit of God is here, but you walk out and nothing changes. Now look, I'm not going to say the Spirit of God was or wasn't there, but we missed Jesus if nothing changes. Because if the Spirit's there, guess what the Spirit does? Points to Jesus. You ready? The Spirit points to Jesus. Jesus points to the Father. The Father points to Jesus. Who does Jesus point to? I must leave so that the Holy Spirit may come, and the Holy Spirit will do what? Teach you and remind you of all that has been taught and things that I haven't even taught you yet. So Jesus points to the Spirit, and he points to the... No wonder there had to be a cross, huh? Jesus is pointing to both simultaneously. But you see the relationship? I did not just explain the triune God, okay? I scratched the surface of something, of a reality that we know, but... And then we could go in because the Spirit also points to the Father, right? Because if the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, meaning the Spirit is pointing to the Father. Okay. In all of this, then, the cause is Jesus. But we can become so wrapped up in the celebration of him giving us gifts and abilities and supernatural encounters and working. And he's already given us the power and the authority to journey with him and to see and to be a part of the miracles of life taking place and a part of people coming to Jesus and a part of seeing spiritual bondage released and all this kind of stuff. But if we become so enamored in those and we miss the cause, who is Jesus, then we're missing out big time. Don't miss the cause for the celebration. You know, we can engage in ministry. Again, I'm going to refer, if you weren't here, go listen to Bill's sermon. We can engage in ministry. We're supposed to engage in ministry because we're called to be participants, yet miss the joy of our own salvation. It's the idea of pursuing the gift while forgetting the giver. Pursuing the gift while forgetting the giver. And then Jesus stops and he pauses here. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, so He's been wanting them to listen in on his prayer to dad. John 17 is another place we get to listen in on his prayer to dad, right? But he finishes up his prayer to dad. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Another neglected beatitude. Remember those whole series of beatitudes? Right? And then we talked a few weeks ago about the forgotten beatitude. And here is yet another beatitude. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus' statement here carries with it a strong eschatological flavor, noting the incredible privilege of the disciples in witnessing what prophets and kings had hoped for. By the way, Peter picks this up. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. Concerning this salvation, stop. Everything that we've just talked about over the past 50 minutes or whatever it's been. Salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the nature of the Messiah, Savior and Lord. Here we go. Peter's saying, concerning that salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. This is the same thing Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 10. Kings and prophets longed to encounter this. They wanted to see this. They wanted to have this experience. They wanted to know everything that was going on. And Peter sums it up right here. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but serving you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I don't think we understand the blessings that we have in the era in which we live today. The era in which we live, in the paradigm of all of time and history in the universe, it's an even greater era than when the disciples walked with Jesus. Now, we can debate that, right? You're like, how could it be better? It's better because, one, we have Holy Spirit with us. If we are son or daughter of the risen King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, if we are followers of him, we have Holy Spirit with us continually. But we also get to reflect back on the entire time that Jesus walked this earth and everything that he taught his disciples through the reading of Scripture. So the disciples, and Jesus is trying to share this with the disciples, you're in a much greater era than those priests and the kings who longed for this moment in time. And we now, fast forward, are even in a greater era than the time when the disciples were there. As great as Moses and David and Isaiah and their eras and their contemporaries were, nothing compared to the Messiah. And all of that was preparatory for Jesus, the Christ. So the disciples seeing isn't just about the works that are being accomplished. Rather, it's about the nature, the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father. And they see the Father because they see the Son. And they hear the truth of the Father because they hear the Son. Guess what? We see the Father because we get to see the Son. And we get to hear the Father because we hear the Son. So where in my life right now have I or do I risk missing Jesus? Where do I risk missing Jesus? Where am I so focused maybe on, let's go ahead, let's jump on the Holy Grail. Where am I so enthralled in reading the Bible, but all the time I miss Jesus. Because I can be full of a lot of information. Come on, the Pharisees. They had the laws memorized. They had scripture memorized. They knew it inside and out, and they missed Jesus. I can spend a lot of time in the Word of God, and I should spend a lot of time in the Word of God. But it's not for the sake of the Word. It's for the sake of encountering Jesus. Because Jesus himself says it. All the prophets, all of the law. And if he could say that of the Old Testament, I think he could say it of the New Testament. All of this points to one thing, one person. Jesus. So if I'm reading scripture and I get profound insights, but I miss Jesus, I'm missing the point. So where am I risking missing Jesus? Do I see God at work all around me, all of creation declaring the glory of God, but do I miss the Creator? Do I see and hear God's words and work being accomplished locally? Do we see transformation at work and globally? Man, when we hear stories about what people are encountering around the world, that can get you fired up sometimes. Sometimes. But if I'm so focused on those things and I miss Jesus in it, there's a problem. When I have an aha moment on my spiritual journey, do I credit it to my own mind or do I credit it to Jesus revealing it to me? Somebody on Facebook, none of you, posted a little blurb article sort of thing, and it was a great reminder of this point that Jesus has made. Part of what they said was, remember the Pharisees? They were good people. They were moral people. Imperfect, but they were good moral people. They tried to follow the law. They tried to improve upon the law. They tried to do a lot of things, but they missed Jesus. Morality is not the goal. Jesus is. But when I follow Jesus, morality is a byproduct. So don't think that, oh, I just need to follow Jesus and I can do whatever I want. No, because Jesus doesn't tell you to do whatever you want. He says, do whatever I want. So following Jesus results in morality, but morality doesn't get me to Jesus. And unfortunately, there are many, I think, in the church who are good moral people who are still missing Jesus. Because the result of encountering Jesus is repentance. It's bowing our knees in submission to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And that's the point Jesus is making. This morning, as the worship team comes back up, I want to remind us that we worship and we celebrate a great God. A great God. I love how Jesus puts it. How could I not love how Jesus puts it, right? I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We celebrate and we worship a great God. He has invited us into this journey. And it's this great God who has placed us in such a time so that we can see who he is. So let's not miss Jesus for the things that Jesus does. Let's not miss Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, great and awesome and mighty God, we can be such fickle beings. We can be such distracted beings. And not not always with wrong intent, Father. I believe often our hearts are to see you, to encounter you, to follow you, and yet we get wrapped up sometimes in the beauty of this earth that you've created, in the power of the miraculous that you perform, in the insights and the knowledge and the wisdom that you grant to us. But Father, would you help us to not miss you any longer? In each of those things, in every aspect of our lives, when we celebrate, maybe it's an accomplishment at work, maybe it's something we do in ministry, maybe it's something that happens in our families or in the grocery store or a sports team. I don't know, God, but when something happens, may we see you in it. And may we celebrate you in it. Not just the fruition of what took place. Father, I can't speak for everybody else, although you know I love to. I don't want to miss you. I don't want to miss Jesus in anything of my life any longer. I want to see Jesus everywhere, in everything, and celebrate Jesus. Would you help me? Would you help us to do that? We ask this all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.